All right, well, how's everybody doing? Everybody alive? Jim Dealing, who kind of schedules these retreats, asked me if I'd go last. He said, Mark, there's probably going to be a lot of heresy to clean up, so I'll just messing with you. Messing with Mark and Dave specifically. I'm going to be sharing a little bit, and then we want to spend the majority of the time we have left in ministry and praying for one another and just seeing what the Holy Spirit wants to do. And oftentimes, as I think about prophesying over people, praying for people to be filled with the Spirit, I think about a story that I heard years and years and years ago about, many of you know, my wife and I lived in Ohio, southern Ohio, for a number of years. It's just right on the edge of hillbilly country, the Appalachians and West Virginia and all that. And there's this story about this old hillbilly couple. They're like in their 80s. They've had just lived in this tiny, like, two-bedroom mountain cabin, no running water, no electricity. And they've had like 15 children, in their parenting. And their last child is about to turn 21 years old, and he's going to leave out and leave them for the big wide world. And so they decide for his birthday coming up, they're going to take him into the big city and buy him a birthday dinner. The big city is only about 5,000 people, but for them, that live up in the hills, it's like New York or Paris. And so they load up this old battered pickup truck, the mother and father, they spend hours driving down these winding dirt roads and finally come to the big city. And the father asked around about where the best restaurant is to take the son for his birthday. And they find out it's this new five-story hotel, that's got this restaurant. And so they say, that's where we're going. So they pull up in front, and the old guy turns to his wife and says, woman, you wait here. We're going to go see if this place is good enough for our boy, and if it is, we'll come get you. So they walk into the foyer of this hotel, and they stop. They begin to watch something they can't understand. They've never seen before. They haven't heard anything like this. They don't know what's going on. That there's these two shiny metal doors that open and close. And when the doors open, they can see inside. There's nothing in there. There's no other doors, no windows, no furniture. There's this little room. People come up and press this button. These shiny metal doors open up. They get inside. The doors close. A minute later, the doors open up. There's nobody there. They're just spellbound by this. And then it gets worse. People get in. The doors close. A minute later, the doors open up. An entirely different group of people come walking out. And they're just thinking, what's going on here? And finally, this one very, very elderly woman, about 120 years old, one foot in the grave, comes hobbling over with a walker. She presses that button. The metal doors open up. There's no one inside. She gets in. The doors close. 2 minutes later, the doors open up, and some beautiful 20-year-old girl comes walking out, very attractively dressed. The father turns to his son and says, quick, boy, go get your mother. And I think that as radically essential as touches of the Holy Spirit are and prophecy and whatnot, that most of the time that in itself does not change us. A lot of times we're thinking if we just had that one touch from the Holy Spirit. And one touch of the Holy Spirit can, in a sense, change many things, particularly if it's a healing or God gives you a revelation that helps you turn a corner in life or things like that. But the majority of the time, when God comes in power, anointing, revelation, whatever he may be releasing, it's almost always an invitation to respond to him, to go deeper into his ways, go deeper into his goodness, go deeper into his will for our lives. And I want to speak for a little bit. I'm going to speak briefly about two things connected, I hope. But I want to speak, first of all, about Paul's mandate. It was not a suggestion, but this mandate in Ephesians 5:18 to say, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, the only begotten Son of God, he came to earth as fully God, but he also was the God-man. He became fully man. And what that means is the healings and miracles, the signs and wonders he did, although he could have done them by his own power, he didn't. It says in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. But as well, when it comes to, we all know what it's like to pray for a person that's maybe got an overwhelming problem, maybe a physical problem, complex problems in life, and we're thinking, oh gosh, God, what's really going on here? Maybe it's a physical problem. You're thinking, you know, is it just a generic thing? Is there a generational curse? But when it comes to the umbrella of the of prophecy, words of knowledge, the leading of the Holy Spirit, Jesus did not operate out of his own omniscience, his all-knowing. But he operated again out of the leading as well as the power of the Holy Spirit. He could have done everything he wanted to do by his own power, his own omniscience, but he took, so to speak, those two attributes that still belong to him and he put them on a shelf to set a perfect example for you and I. Therefore, he said, the things that I do, you shall do also. And I believe we're in a season right now where God, not just at Foothills, but across the board from the traveling I've started doing since November, different churches across the United States, that God wants to bring an increase to miracles, healings, signs and wonders, among many other things. Just in the two conferences I just did this last couple of weekends, one was near Nashville, Tennessee, the other one's in Florida. We had many, many people with amazing healings. But the one that really stuck in my mind was a woman about maybe 60 years old, and she'd been in a car accident when she was 5 years old. And since that car accident, her right foot was stuck out at a 90-degree angle, and she almost dragged her foot when she walked. Well, literally within just 5 minutes of prayer, she got 100% healed. She was walking correctly for the first time, you know, in 55 years of her life. How many of you say that's a long time? But I believe we're in a season right now where God's want to increasingly pour out his Spirit, and so it behooves us to be those people that are open and seeking him. It's, you know, when Paul said, be filled with the Spirit, it was not a suggestion. I think it's funny when people say, especially Christians, well, there's only 10 commandments in the Bible. Actually, there's some 1,700 directive words, verses that are directives, like one of those is to forgive people when they sin against you. But another is to be filled with the Spirit, because we cannot live a Christ-like life without that. And not only that, but we cannot be leaders who reproduce people who live Christ-like lives aside from in our own lives being filled with the Spirit. But Paul, as he said, do not get, in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And he continued on by saying, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Sometimes people think, well, if you're really filled with the Holy Spirit, the greatest sign is going to be lots and lots of evangelism or lots of healings and miracles or a lot of prophetic revelation. But according to what Paul is saying here, the ultimate sign of being filled with the Spirit is having a heart of gratitude, a heart of worship, a heart of praise. And a phrase I heard recently that I love, I wish I'd come up with it, but I have to give credit to somebody else. But we worship God so that we can see him, and as we see him, we worship him even more. I'm not talking about seeing the exact form of God, but as Paul talked about in Colossians 1:19, that the eyes of our heart, or Ephesians 1:19, that the eyes of our heart may be opened up, may be enlightened, or maybe it's Colossians, somewhere it is written, you know. Jesus said that one time, so I feel a grace to take that. But that we might have that spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. And so whether it's Sunday morning, Saturday night, or in our home groups, our own private times with the Lord, you know, we read a psalm, we begin to meditate, we begin to speak to the Lord, and all of a sudden we have that sense of the manifest presence of God. We know he's all places at all times. He's omnipresent. But all of a sudden we realize we're worshiping Jesus not only in spirit, worshiping Father, not only in truth, but worshiping him in spirit. And there's that sense of connectedness. And the more, so to speak, the eyes of our heart gaze upon him, the more we're drawn into worship. And I believe, as I said a moment ago, that's the ultimate sign of being filled with the Spirit, is having a heart of gratitude. And it's contagious. Worship being in love is one of those things that's contagious. As you know, the old saying goes, the whole world loves a lover. That when other people, not just non-Christians, but Christians, can see just a vibrant reality of our love for Christ, it's contagious. There's, I believe, two different important elements to being filled with the Holy Spirit. And one is the Holy Spirit upon us. We know that John chapter 20, when Jesus first appeared to the 11 disciples now after the resurrection, he breathed upon them. And something had happened that had never taken place in all the history of humanity. The Spirit of God came and dwelt within those disciples. This was the first evidence of people being born again that Jesus talked to Nicodemus about. And so the Spirit of God within us, this is where we have communion with the Lord. This is our foundation for life. And Paul talked about the fruit of the Spirit in the book of Galatians: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, a few other things I can't remember. But it's the essence, the character, the attributes of Jesus that are within us and can fill us to the point of overflowing out of us. But there's also what we call the power of the Holy Spirit upon us. And we know this from on the day of Ascension, when Jesus was speaking to the disciples who were already born again. He said, "Go and wait in Jerusalem, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And so the power of the Holy Spirit upon us, it gives us anointing. And that anointing is what the prophets in the Old Testament, sometimes the kings, sometimes different warriors, sometimes like Bezalel, the craftsman who built the temple. It says they had the Holy Spirit upon them, but it was not within them. That's why when David was busted by Nathan the prophet for his hidden sin, he prayed to the Lord, "Please do not remove your Spirit from me," because he realized the Spirit of God was not within him forever, as we have him, but the Holy Spirit was upon him. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we think about being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, I think about what John the Baptist said about Jesus. He said, "He is the one who gives the Spirit without measure." And I believe we're in a season that, you know, part of the good thing about COVID is it's given a lot of us time to reconsider what we're doing, what we're about, what our priorities are. And it's been a time for realigning, repositioning all sorts of things in our hearts and attitudes, our goals, our intentions. But when it comes to the power of the Holy Spirit, it says in 1 Chronicles 16 that when David brought the Ark of God's glory into the city, and you know that whole story, they first tried to bring the Ark in a cart, and it didn't work out. That wasn't what Moses commanded, and one of David's men died. But then he realized the Levites were to carry it upon their shoulders. And so they brought it in. They brought it to the tent God had prepared for it, for the glory of God. And it's interesting, it was at Hebron that they still had all the temple artifacts that God had Moses build. They still had the temple rituals going on at Hebron, but there near the city of David, Jerusalem area, they had the actual ark. It wasn't with the rest of the things of the temple. It was there in the tent that David had prepared for it. And I believe that's an indicator that although David did not understand completely that how God would deal with it, but David realized that God never intended for there to be a veil that separated the Holy of Holies from his people that only the high priest could go to once a year. And so we had it in this tent. And a tent is something that obviously is flexible, it's mobile. You can pick up a tent and move it. And I think that speaks volumes that if we want to really house the glory of God in our lives, in our ministries, our home groups, as well as the church, we need to be a flexible people. That, you know, we're not just caught up in just having a rigid order of how we do things and how we don't do things, but we respond to the Spirit of God. When I first began to learn and grow in the gift of prophecy and healing, the gifts of the Spirit, way back when, I learned a phrase, "Blessed are the flexible, for they shall bend and not be broken." And as someone has said before me, the seven last words of many churches are, "Well, we've never done it that way before." That we need to be a people who can flow in the Spirit of God. But when David brought in the ark to the city, they worshiped God, and David sang a worship song to the Lord. And part of that worship song, he said in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 10, "Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength, his power, and seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he has uttered." You know, we understand that miracles, signs, and wonders, it's not the heart of the kingdom, but it's an essential part of it. And I find it interesting that when the second generation finally crossed the Jordan River, God commanded them to take 12 stones, one for each of the 12 tribes from the middle of the river, and to establish a memorial once they crossed over. But what's interesting is it says that that memorial was not to remember the place where they crossed over, but it says so that the whole world might know that true power belongs only to God. And in a day and age where we see so many people hurting, so many people in fear, depression, not just from COVID, but you know, all the stuff going on there, and so many people battling with diseases and whatnot, I believe God wants us to have an increasingly a testimony that the power of God can be found there. And obviously the power of God is unto the relationship. It's not an end in of itself, but it's such an important tool, ability God has given us. And about a month ago here at Foothills, I think it was the Sunday before Easter Sunday, towards the end of one of the ministry times, the Lord gave me a word that there was were people here. The Lord wanted to heal with joint problems, particularly ankle and feet problems. And the following Sunday, Easter Sunday, I was able to shot a short video with a young woman that a few days before the previous Sunday, she'd been in Costco and tripped and fallen, really messed up her ankle. It wasn't broken, but the diagnosis was she was gonna have to wear a temporary cast for about a month and be in pain for weeks and weeks. Well, after she received prayer for somebody in the ministry team here, by the time she got back to her seat, all the pain was gone. When she took off her temporary cast Monday morning, all the swollenness was gone, all the black and blue was gone. Now that's great, but here's the really fun thing. She said while she was getting prayer on that Sunday morning, that something really irritating was happening. She was almost completely deaf in one ear and had a hearing aid. Her hearing aid kept popping out as she was getting prayer. And it happened several times. She wonders, what's going on here? This is so irritating. Well, on Monday afternoon, she realized she was hearing perfectly out of that ear that had been almost deaf, you know, like 36 hours before. And I believe this is indicative that we're coming to a season as a church of, as Paul prayed, that God doing far more than we can think or ask. And also, as he said in Ephesians 3:20, give glory to the one who can do far more than we can think or ask. And so the power of the Holy Spirit, as long as the gifts of the Spirit, it's anointing upon us, gives us a supernatural capacity to serve God, not just in the power gifts of the Spirit, but in leadership, teaching, every area that we serve him. But what's even more important with that is the Holy Spirit within us. This is where we have communion with God. This is where we know the Father's heart for us. This is where we know, so to speak, his leading in our lives. Romans 14:17 says, "The kingdom of God is not meat or drink," meaning it's not outward things, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And one of the ways that I believe we're to express a contagious Christianity is not just by our what we do, although that's very important, not just by our words, though that's very important. I love what Francis of Assisi said on one occasion. He said, "Evangelize always, and when completely necessary, use words." It's not just what we say to people, it's who we are and what we do. But I believe one of the hallmarks of a Christian should be the joy of the Lord. I'm not talking about a happy, clappy, plastic kind of hallelujahs and amens, like, you know, your sister calls you up and says her son has just been a car accident and is in, oh, praise God, you know? No, I'm not talking about being superficial like that. But I'm talking about in the midst of whatever the stresses and trials and strains are in our life, that we know a joy, a supernatural joy of the Lord that is not contingent upon the externals, but it's the internals of Christ within us, the mystery of Christ within us that changes the externals. I remember very, very clearly 2 Junes ago, my oldest daughter, who's in a couple months going to get married. Hey, but I'm going to take up a collection. This wedding is going to be costly. She went to have a kind of a routine surgery. She'd worked in the restaurant industry for many years, and due to being on her feet all the time and standing a lot, she developed a hemorrhoid problem, rather unusual for, at that time, a 30-year-old. And she went in for a routine operation, usually in and kind of out either that day or the next morning. Well, unfortunately, the surgeon, he'd never had this happen before after doing 300 of these, something internally got nicked, and she began to have massive bleeding. She had come home, and I'd just gotten home that Friday morning, and Kim unfortunately had a trip scheduled. My wife, she flew out of town that day, so my daughter's just come home that morning, and I'm kind of helping to take care of her, and she's in bed now, and it's like at 11 o'clock at night. She knocks on my door, and I look at her, and she's just as white can be. And she said, "Dad, I've got a problem with bleeding, and it's huge." So I bundled her off, took her down to Sharp's Hospital in San Diego, and she ended up spending the next 11 days there. And on, I believe it was on the Saturday again, she had a major loss of blood. They're infusing her with blood. They ended up doing 2 exploratory surgeries, trying to find what the problem is. They couldn't find it. They're putting cameras down from her mouth and from the other end, just trying to find something. And I remember I spent most of the weekend there. Kim was not getting home till Monday night. On Sunday, late at night, I got home, got a few hours sleep, and I wanted to be there by 10 o'clock the next morning when they were going to do another exploratory surgery. And you know how it is in the hospital, especially if you're in, you know, the critical whatever wards and all that. Every so often, you know, there's across the loudspeaker, code 5, or code blue, or whatever they use in a hospital, and every available nurse and doctor who's free goes running to the room they call out. And so I've been hearing this for 3 days now as I've been there in the hospital, and as I get off the elevator on her floor, I hear code 5, and I see the usual routine, a bunch of doctors and nurses jogging down the hallway. And from where the elevator I went, made a left-hand turn, a right-hand turn, and she was 3 doors down. I noticed all these nurses and doctors are going that direction, and they're making the turn I'm making, and they're all running into her room. And I kind of forced my way in, and she'd had such a loss of blood that she literally couldn't see, and I'm holding her hands, you know, and all of this is going on. And twice during that 3 days, of the first 3 days there, she came very close to dying. But in the midst of that, not that I wasn't grieving, not that I wasn't upset, not that I wasn't frustrated, but I had this deep underlying sense of peace and even a joy from the Lord that she was going to be okay, that God was in the midst of that. And as Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is to be our strength in life. You know, it'd be nice to say once we sign up for any form of leadership in churches, we're no longer afflicted by the normal problems of humanity. It's just the opposite, isn't it? Once you step into any form of ministry, you get a bigger bullseye on your. I was going to say your backside, but we'll just leave it at that. You know, and that shouldn't keep any of us from signing up. We do it for the glory of the Lord and our love for the body of Christ. But you know, Paul talked about that in the suffering he went through, that he helped make up the cup of Jesus's cup of suffering, and that's true for all of us to a degree. But the reality that in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials, in the midst of what's going on, there's the reality of the kingdom of God within us, the righteousness, peace that passes all understanding, and the joy of the Lord that, again, Nehemiah is to be our strength. And it's so interesting that when Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God, at times he said, don't look for the kingdom of God or here or near. The kingdom of God has come near to you. The kingdom of God is within reach. But at one point he said, the kingdom of God is within you. And this is one of the reasons why I think we should be deeply alarmed by the number of churches that a few years ago were vibrantly preaching Christ have moved more into the social justice movement phenomena, is because it doesn't matter what sort of pressure you put upon people, what sort of laws and regulations you act, you do not change the quality of the externals by the externals. Laws, social customs, norms, that does not change life. What changes life is from the kingdom of God outwardly. And we have this treasure within us. We have this incredible message of the Messiah has come, the Christ has come, the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, I want to shift gears seemingly just a little, but I'm hopefully going to tie this together. And if you could put up on the overheads, the first slide there. I want to talk about leaders who know how to motor. And you're thinking, well, Mark, you left out the E. But I'm going to try to do one of those slick things that people like Mike do and others, you know. So what's a motor? If you go to the next slide, a motor is someone who, beginning with, mentors potential leaders. Mentoring has to do with imparting values to someone. Now, I love churches like Foothills, where from the pulpit, we're continually championing the biblical values of God, saying this is of God and these things are not of God. It's very important that we talk about what righteous is and what righteousness isn't. But there's certain things, particularly values in the kingdom of God, life values, such as living a life of forgiveness when offenses come, such as preferring others. We can preach and teach in those things, and there can be an anointing on those things that does impact, but a lot of kingdom values are not taught, they're caught. And this is where we impart value to people. Why do you think it is that children who come from broken families, they may end up in a church for 5 or 10 years, but they find so hard to really walk in the ways of God? It's because godly values, God intends first to be imparted through the relationship of the mother-father-child relationship. These things are shared within the context of sharing life. So the first part of motoring is to be a mentor, and that means spend time with somebody. Spend time having meals, spend time having coffee, spend time listening, but also spending time sharing of your heart. And that leads us to the second slide. The O is for opening your heart. Years and years and years ago, I won't say how many years ago, but I studied psychology in university. And one interesting aspect about most relationships in most cultures, there's this rule called, a set of rules called rules of self-disclosure. And the basic essence of rules of self-disclosure are when you're first getting to know somebody, you don't really want to know all about their problems. You want to know just a little bit of maybe what they're struggling with, but you want to know their good points. And the closer you get to the person, the more there's an opening of the heart and sharing. And we look at Jesus. Jesus preached to the multitudes, but he really only bared his heart to a few of the disciples. We know that at one point he had 70 disciples following him. But really, it was only with the 12 that he spent night and day with continually. They were the ones who continually saw what made him weep, what made him laugh, what got him excited, what got him, you know, he never got discouraged, but discouraged about Israel and the people of God. But beyond the 12, there was even the 3, weren't there, that he took beyond the garden, the edges of the garden, into the inner part. And he shared with them, I'm going through a time of discouragement. I need you to pray for me. And so bearing your heart, ultimately, if you're married, that belongs within that context on the deepest level within a marriage. Our marriage partners, there should not only be a high element of romance, but a high element of deep friendship, isn't it? But also, there's friends of varying levels. And usually, in a healthy way, male friends with males and female friends with females. But there's sometimes 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 people that, not that we're leading our home groups or teaching in a crowd or whatever it may be, but we spend time with. And again, the whole understanding of mentoring is you're passing on values. You're sharing about the struggles you've had and how God has given you victory. And so as they understand what makes you and how they've seen God work in your life, that gets cemented into their life. And it's in heart-to-heart relationship, and that's really the keys to imparting values. If you go to the next slide. And then there's the train. Now, as I said, values are imparted through the context of relationship, but the skills, like how do you lead your home group? How do you teach? How do you share? How do you pray for people? How do you pray for the sick? How do you prophesy in your home groups? All that sort of stuff. That's not so much imparted just through the context of relationship, but it's, so to speak, on-the-job training. Before Jesus sent out first the 12 and then later on the 70 to cast out demons, heal the sick, they spent a lot of time with him watching how he did it, and then he had them do it. And so it's on-the-job training. So we have mentoring, hopefully led by the Spirit, getting a couple of people that we see God's potential in, spending time with them, opening our hearts, being real with them, and even being vulnerable with them, then training them. And then you go to the last letter, it's R, releasing them. So what about home groups? How important are they? Well, you wouldn't be leading a home group, obviously, if you didn't consider it's important. But historically, if we look at the body of Christ, not just the historical long-term body of Christ that they met house to house with in Jerusalem, but we look just at the last few hundred years. In China, many of you know this, the last of the Western missionaries were kicked out of China when communists came into power in 1953, and they estimate that there were about 1 million born-again Christians in China. Today, there's well over 100 million born-again Christians, with most of the church underground. So if the church is underground, it's illegal to meet where they meet. They don't meet in large church buildings. They don't meet in coliseums or arenas. They meet house to house. And by and large, it's the house church movement in China that has brought about this growth that the Holy Spirit has done, you know, from 1 million to over 100 million under the face of persecution. In South Korea, many of you are familiar with the ministry of Yang Yi Cho. He really became a household word in the body of Christ back in the 80s. You know, he started a church in the 60s in Seoul, Korea, and I think it's still one of the, if not the largest church in the world. At one point, they had over 1 million people, but all of their growth came through him training and discipling home group leaders. Melbourne, Australia. Melbourne, Australia is one of three places that had incredible outpourings of Pentecost at the beginning of the 20th century. The other one would have been in Wales, and the other one would have been Azusa Street in Los Angeles. But what was unique about this incredible, almost citywide outpouring of Pentecost around 1906 or so in Melbourne, Australia, was the meetings primarily where the Spirit of God was moving were not in the church buildings. They were meeting house to house. And at one point, they estimate that one out of every four houses in Melbourne, Australia, was hosting weekly a prayer meeting and a Bible study, and that's where most of the conversions were happening at. Now, I'm not saying that our corporate meetings aren't important. They're very important, but it's the both and, isn't it, when we look at the church in early Jerusalem. In the 1850s in New York City, they began to have a prayer movement that it started with a group of people that during their lunch hour where they worked, they decided to not eat lunch, but to pray for their city and pray for their nation, and it spread. And they estimate that a couple of 100,000 people at its peak were not eating lunch during the lunch break. They were gathering together in their workplace. Now, your workplace is not your home, but you get the point. So we're praying for revival for San Diego. So if really authentic revival would come and sweep the city of San Diego, we would not have enough church buildings to house the revival, but we would have enough homes. Mark, that was a good point you made. Do not be discouraged by those blank looks on their faces. But we do have enough homes in the body of Christ to disciple new converts, to bring them into the fullness of God's love and maturity in that. And so I know Mark and Dave and Jim, you know, and the others, They tell you repeatedly, it's so important what you all do. But I believe prophetically it's important because God could have us in a season where the Lord might more than in the past put one or two people on your heart to mentor, to spend time with them, maybe once a week, getting together for coffee or having a meal or however long you can stand the person. You know, I don't know. But I'm ADD, so I'm good for about a cup and a half of coffee and that's it. But sharing your heart with them and then teaching them, training how you do what you do and your people skills, you're sharing the word and praying for people and whatnot as you lead home groups. And then, Lord willing, as we begin to see more and more people saved, we're going to need more and more home groups. John 15, verse 8, Jesus said, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." And really, if you could put that last slide back up, that release, it's to releasing another to do what you do for greater fruitfulness. It's God's heart for all of us, no matter how long we've been in ministry, that we go from strength to strength, breakthrough to breakthrough, and glory to glory. And, as I'm 64, I'm looking at, I really believe the next 10, 15 years of international ministry are going to be the best years of ministry in my life. But we all look forward to someday slowing down a little bit with all of the stress and hassles of a job, but that doesn't mean we retire from kingdom activity, does it? It means you have even more time on your hands. Hey, I see how excited you are about that. But this is just, I believe, a prophetic challenge the Lord would have for you all, that if you're not already mentoring somebody, to ask God to give you somebody that you can impart who you are and your skill set into their life. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 says of Jesus, and this is really a quote from the Psalms, but it's saying of Jesus, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness before your companions." Before we go into ministry, I'll just tell you this one story. It happened a number of years ago. I was speaking at a conference in Vancouver, Canada. And it was a big old conference, 1,000 people every night, 3 or 4 nights. And there were a few people that every night were being powerfully touched and with the joy of the Lord and manifesting outwardly. And not that we need manifestations, but sometimes manifestations are an indication of what's happening inwardly. And there was one man there, and I can't remember where he was from originally, Ethiopia or Kenya, but tall, very distinguished man, a man about 50, 55 years old. Every night of this conference for 4 nights in a row, he was just laid out in the spirit for hours, and he'd just be laughing at the top of his lungs. He could not stop laughing. Laughter would continue on through the preaching, the worship, everything. As soon as the Spirit of God began to move, he was just laid out. Well, the last night he gave his testimony, and again, I can't remember whether it was Kenya or Ethiopia, but in the 60s, he had been a star Olympic athlete, a track runner, and everybody in the nation knew about him. He was a very revered man, but he was also a very outspoken Christian, just preached Jesus, and he was eventually made the head of that country's Olympic team, overseeing all of that. Well, what happened, again, it was either Kenya or Ethiopia, they had a pro-communist revolution, and the communists came into power for a number of years, and many Christians, especially known Christian leaders and preachers like himself, they were locked up. And he was put into a small cement cell. He was literally in that cement cell for, I think it was 5 or 6 years. Oftentimes, he was tortured, and one of the things they would do to torture him was to bang his head on the floor of that cement cell. They ended up having an anti-communist rebellion, and the communists were thrown out of power, and he was released. But when he was released from jail, he went back to his village, and there was no sign of his wife or his child. They had one child. He never found them again. He suspects that they were killed because they were outspoken Christians. And he ended up getting a visa, and he immigrated to Vancouver, Canada, where he was leading a small church, and remarried, wonderful marriage. But in the 25 years since he'd gotten out of jail to this time of this conference, he had not been able to laugh. That even though he was filled with the Spirit and loved God, just the depression that had come over him of finding his wife and child gone and possibly martyred. And on top of that, he suffered migraine-type headaches every day from the pounding of his head against that cement floor. But that first night when he got laid out in the Spirit and was laughing uncontrollably, he testified 3 nights later. He said, for the first time in 25 years, I'm able to laugh, and for the first time in 25 years, I'm free of all of my headaches. So I don't tell you that story to say, let's just try to have manifestations. That's not the point. But to tell you that there is a reality to what Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's not an emotion. Emotions are good, but this is something deeper that can touch the emotions. I know we think of joyful as obviously an emotion, but it's something deep within your spirit that then bubbles out within your soul. And when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, the righteousness, peace of God, we become, you know, a contagious living advertisement for Christ Jesus. Particularly when we're going through a crisis and we realize that crisis is not the end of the story. Neither is that crisis the authority of the moment. The authority of the moment is Jesus, and the end of the story belongs to him. Amen. And so, as home group pastors, well, any role of leadership that you and I may be in, yes, it's important, vitally important, that we have the skill sets, the knowledge, the people skills to how to go about doing that, the anointing from the Holy Spirit. But more than the externals, it's who you are. You see, the teacher is the teaching. The prophet is the prophecy. The minister is the ministry. It's not so much what we say that impacts people as it is who we are. Amen? Are you still alive? Let's all stand.